Okay, I bet you're turned to Matthew 1 already. I hope you are. If not, please do so. An actual sermon on a genealogy in the Bible. It's fun. I enjoy that. I was explaining to David earlier that the next one, too, is fun, too. Getting to preach on the birth of Jesus, not at Christmas, it's fun. It's an experience that allows you to work against expectation and to talk about it without the expectations of whatever the cultural trappings around that are. So this one is like that in a different way. No one thinks that you'll ever hear a sermon on a genealogy or that they're important. And then next week to get to preach the birth of Jesus in whatever month will be April still, I guess, next week. That will be fun too. So grateful to be able to do this and to do it this way. Well, last Sunday, as I said, we began a new preaching journey through this gospel, the first one, the gospel according to Matthew. We had sort of an introduction to this Bible book. We covered expositional preaching, a reminder. We did an introduction kind of generally but briefly to Matthew's gospel. And then we closed with a look at Matthew the man. That's what we did last week. Today, Matthew's own introduction, Matthew 1 to 17, under the title, A Royal Lineage, A Genealogy of Jesus, which raises a question most people have as they come to the Bible's genealogies, an obvious one. Are genealogies important? Aren't they just a list of names? Can you just quickly skim through it and get to the narrative or back to the narrative? Well, the answer is no. You shouldn't just skip over it. It isn't just a list of names. Never. And especially not this one. Not just a list of names. Matthew is showing that Jesus is the expected Davidic king, the king in the line of King David, the expected Messiah, whose lineage demonstrates his claims about himself and matching all Old Testament prophecies about the same. All of the promises, all of the expectations coming true in this Jesus of Nazareth. And this even then includes the fact that the lineage of Jesus goes beyond Jewish heritage to embrace the Gentiles as well. Jesus being the light to the Gentiles, the one Savior for the world. So Matthew is alerting us as he begins to the reality of who this Jesus really is. This genealogy sets the tone then for the whole book, and right away, even as he begins the narrative in the next verses, the birth of Jesus, telling us that it is no ordinary event, but the birth of the expected Messiah, the anointed one in the line of ancestry from Abraham and David. Is it any wonder then that the wise men visit this King of Kings and that they bear royal gifts, we'll see. And it is also natural that King Herod is threatened by this baby, this God-sent king in the line of David, and that he tries to kill him before his reign can replace his own. Yet in it all, God is sovereign and supernaturally intervenes in world history to protect his chosen one. We'll watch all that happen with the backdrop of this genealogy and who it says this baby and child is. But before we get to that, Matthew means to show a royal lineage. I'll read something from Spurgeon for you, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Then we'll pray, we'll read it. I'll probably stumble over a name or two. It's just a reasonable expectation. And then we'll work through it. Spurgeon, quote, "As we read this wonderful gospel of the kingdom, may we be full of loyal obedience and pay thee humble homage. Thou art both a king and a king's son. The portion, he goes on, before us, the portion before us looks like a string of names, and we might fancy that it would yield us very little spiritual food. But we may not think lightly of any line of the inspired volume, the book. Here the Spirit sets before us the pedigree of Jesus and sketches the family tree of the King of the Jews. Marvelous condescension that he should be a man and have a genealogy at all, even he who was in the beginning with God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let us read each line of the book of the genealogy with adoring gratitude that we have a king who is one with us in our nature. End quote. Now that's a good setup, I think, for us. Let's ask the Lord's blessing then and pray, and then we'll read it and walk through it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for, even in a moment or two, to just a couple minutes, helping us to see that we ought not just read over or read through this quickly, but that you have something here for us that would bless us, that would feed us, that would encourage us and show us who this Christ is for us, for your glory, and what you have done to ensure it, to enact it, to infallibly bring it to pass. How your grace has functioned all the way through each of these fallible, broken sinners, and you brought a perfect king to bring lost sinners into your kingdom. So help us to see and appreciate your goodness, your grace, your mighty power in achieving all that you've said, all that you've promised, for your glory and our and on our behalf. We are the beneficiaries, all who believe. So I pray, Father, that you'd lift our hearts as we see you act. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 1:1-17, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The holy and errant word of God. So cool. So cool. So great to see the drama, even, as you read through a list of names. It's fascinating. Well, I want to deal quickly here with an issue. There are 3 points in a minute. We'll break it up. Verse 1 and then 2 through 16, and then the third point, verse 17. We'll break it up, those three points. But I want to deal quickly here with an issue that we certainly could deal with later in the text, and I'll mention it there too. Jeconiah. And if you're like me, a week ago, that's not doing anything for you, even though I'm trying to be like dramatic. I forgot. But now I know again, or know newly, about this Jeconiah fella. In verse 12. But I think it best if we deal with it here at the beginning before even really getting to verse 1, because it deals with why there is a difference between the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew's versus Luke's gospel. Matthew's genealogy presents a descending line from Abraham through David through Joseph to Jesus, who is called Christ. Matthew's intent is to validate Jesus' royal claim by showing his legal descent from David through Joseph, who was Jesus' legal, though not natural father, born of the Holy Spirit. Remember? So he's not blood related to Joseph, his adoptive dad, if you will. Luke's genealogy presents an ascending line, starting from Jesus and going back through David, Abraham, and even to Adam, the Son of God. That's Luke chapter 3. Luke's record is apparently traced from Mary's side. Luke's intent is to trace Jesus' actual royal blood ancestry through his mother, thereby establishing his racial lineage from David. Matthew, legal. Luke, racial. Matthew follows the royal line from through David and Solomon. Matthew follows the royal line through David and Solomon, David's son and successor to the throne. Luke follows the royal line through Nathan, another son of David. Jesus was therefore the blood descendant of David through Mary and the legal descendant of David through Joseph. Genealogically, Jesus was perfectly qualified in every possible way to take the throne of David, a royal lineage, which is just almost hidden. It's not hidden. It's in plain sight, but hidden to us because we read over these. It's a subtle reason for the need for multiple gospels, because they give us different perspectives like this. Now, Jeconiah. I said this was something about Jeconiah, verse 12, and it is. It's important and fascinating to note that in his virgin birth, Jesus not only was divinely conceived, but through that miracle was protected from royal disqualification because Joseph's being a descendant of Jeconiah. Because of that king's wickedness, Jeconiah, God had declared of Jeconiah, also called Jehoiakim, that though he was in David's line, quote, Jeremiah 22, verse 30, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Never again anyone in Jeconiah's line. Jeremiah 22. That curse would have disqualified Jesus from having a right to kingship had he been the natural son of Joseph, who was in Jeconiah's line. Jesus' legal descent from David, which was always traced through the father, came through Jeconiah to Joseph. but his blood descent and his human right to rule comes through Mary, who was not in Jeconiah's lineage. Therefore, the curse on Jeconiah's offspring was averted, even honored by God himself, while still maintaining the royal lineage and privilege of Jesus of Nazareth, a pure royal lineage. God doesn't forget his curses. He doesn't forget anything. Well, I'll say something about that when we get there too, because that's a lot. It was a lot for me earlier this week, just reading through this. Oh my goodness, like, what? Oh, I couldn't see it at first, and then it took a while. So I can't, maybe it's difficult for you too. I tried, but hopefully it was helpful. All right, point one then, simply verse one. I don't have titles, I'm sorry, for the points, other than the verse numbers. Verse one. Our first point. So from the first words of his gospel, Matthew does, even though we have this list of names, he does record in the first words, doesn't he, his central theme and character. That's good writing. Here's what I'm telling you about. The book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. Straight away, then, he is connected to the two great men and covenants, associated covenants, in Jewish history. He goes on in verse 1. The son of David, 2 Samuel 7, on your throne, I will have a king forever. Not knowing so much at the time that it would be a forever king, but a king forever, lots of kings, is what the thought perhaps was. But here we are, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Through you, I will bless all the peoples of the earth. The son of Abraham, Genesis 12 and 15, God's promises to Abraham and through Abraham. So that's quite a lot, actually, to start off with in verse 1, especially for a Jewish reader. It really shouldn't matter all that much to us. We should be able to dig in and figure out why that's so big. But if you were a Jew, oh, he's saying this Jesus is the Messiah, the promised divine deliverer in the line of David, to sit on the throne of David, and in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, this is the one, this is the one. He's saying Jesus is the one. So far from being merely an archive of Jesus' family history, this genealogy reviews what has happened in the story of God's people before Jesus' birth and tells the reader how to evaluate Jesus of Nazareth. The genealogy discloses more than that Jesus belongs to the legitimate line of the King of Israel, though it's terribly important that it does that, which is what he'll do with the rest of it. It also reveals, though, that his roots go deep into Israel's sacred history, which God has been guiding, even in the darkest of moments, to its culmination, guiding it the whole way. Specific people functioning in specific ways. You think Ruth, you think Esther, you think Job, like this, everything hangs on one word, right? As you read through the Old Testament. Does she go into the king? Everything hangs on this now, and this happened over and over, even where God didn't tell us the whole story with these names in this list. There are people in this list we've never heard of before, of whom that same thing is true. This person will have children because the Messiah is coming through him. All biblical history, all history, has been leading up to the birth of this person. By introducing Jesus immediately as the son of David and the son of Abraham, Matthew links Jesus to God's two great men, the two great covenants, the two great promises of God to Israel and through Israel to the world. And consistent with that purpose of revealing Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, that's the same thing, and the King of the Jews, Matthew begins his gospel by showing Jesus' lineage from the royal line of Israel. If Jesus is to be announced and proclaimed king, there must be proof that he comes from the recognized royal family. You can't just go around saying you're the king of the universe. What proof do you have of this? What proof do you say have that you're the king of the Jews, the Messiah, the promised one? And the Messiah's royal line began with David, of course. Through the prophet Nathan, God promised that it would be David's descendants through whom he would bring the great king who would ultimately reign over Israel and establish his eternal kingdom. The promise was not fulfilled in Solomon, David's son who succeeded him, or in any other king who ruled in Israel or Judah, and the people waited for another one to be born of David's line to fulfill the prophecy. There's going to be another king of David in David's line on the throne of David. But when? At the time Jesus was born, the Jews were still waiting the arrival of the promised Davidic king and the restored glory of the kingdom. According to Matthew, the time of salvation known only to God has arrived with the advent of Jesus, which we'll read about next week. But as the story unfolds, the reader learns that Jesus, the son of David, will not reign over an earthly kingdom in Israel against all expectation, but will have all authority in heaven and earth, he'll say at the end of this gospel. His eternal throne of glory will be, though, a cross to start with, certainly through a cross. Abraham, he identifies Jesus as the son of Abraham. It may not seem at first to provide any key information about Jesus, except that he was a Jew, right? The father of all the Jews, since all Jews were considered to be sons of Abraham. He's the first Jew or the beginning of the Israelites. It is intended, however, to recall again, as I referred earlier, to God's promise to Abraham that by his seed, by Abraham's seed, his lineage, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, Genesis 22. Jesus Christ is that seed, says Paul in Galatians, by whom the Gentiles, the light to the Gentiles, the light of the world, Jesus is the seed of Abraham, by whom the Gentiles will find salvation. It is really important then. It is important. And note this, both David and Abraham were sinners like you and me. Yet by God's grace, they were ancestors of the Messiah, the Christ, and they needed a Savior, just like you and me. Yet God made Abraham the father of his chosen people, Israel, from whom the Messiah would arise. And he made David father of the royal line from whom the Messiah would arise. Jesus was the son of David by royal descent and the son of Abraham by racial descent. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, was sent to overcome the failures of both of these men and all of their descendants and to accomplish what they could never have accomplished and to redeem them and many, many more. The King of Grace came through the line of two sinful men in need of grace, God's grace. And another thing to begin to note here, though it will grow in crescendo to the end of this section, and yet only setting the table really even for the rest of Matthew's gospel, and it's this theme, God always keeps his word. God always keeps his word. Consider the words of J.C. Ryle as we end our first point and move to the second point and the big chunk of names. J.C. Ryle, quote, "First, we learn from this list of names that God always keeps his word. He had promised that, quote, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Genesis 12. He had promised to raise up a Savior from the family of David. These 16 verses prove together that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham, and that God's promise was fulfilled. Thoughtless and ungodly people should remember this lesson and be afraid. Oh, you thought that was going another way. Whatever they may think, God will keep his word. If they do not repent, they will surely perish because he has said so. True Christians should remember this lesson and take comfort, though. Ryle concludes, their Father in heaven will be true to all his promises to them. He has said that he will save all believers in Christ, and if he has said it, he will certainly do it. God is not a man that he should lie. He will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. He's quoting the King James, end quote, Ryle. Now, let's move on. Point two, this is a big chunk. I'm doing flyover on this one, verses 2 to 16 then. So, again, the genealogy establishes the Messiah's royal lineage. Matthew's intent is not to have the reader on first pass, I would think, on first pass, stop and digress into a study, detailed study of each person listed. But rather his intent is to show on first pass, as you read through the whole thing, to show this lineage that it proves Jesus' legitimate royal lineage, is how I should say that, yeah. You see, you don't at first perhaps want to run into the forest and look at each tree. You'll miss the forest for the trees. So let's read through the list. Why am I doing this to myself? Let's read through the list again. it's because of this. Note a couple of things. And I'll try to emphasize them. Note when Matthew breaks the pattern. That's one thing. And then secondly, note the women. And those often coincide, not always, but often. Right? So look at it again, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. That's a slight little addition there. Break. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's a woman. I know you're sharp people, but the world doesn't know. It's like, why wouldn't there be? Well, you don't mention women in ancient genealogies. It doesn't matter. There's a woman. Not only just a woman. We'll see. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab. So you see the pattern. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. There he did it again. And it's a woman. And not just any woman. Let's say something about these women. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. There it is again. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. Bracket, section 1. Section 2. And David was the father of Solomon. That's a big. By the wife of Uriah. Why doesn't he name her? That's Bathsheba. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. It's unbroken here for a bit. Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. There's something to say in a minute about a lot of these guys. And Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of, here's another break, Jeconiah and his brothers. Just a little note there. Okay. He gave a little bit more there. At the time of the deportation to Babylon. Bracket 2 closed. 14, right? So section 3, starting at verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Abiud, and Abiud, Eliakim, and Eliakim, Azor, and Azor, Zadok, Akim, Eleazar, Matthan, Jacob, the father of Joseph. Now here, this is like a big landing. The husband of Mary, there he breaks it. Well, that's a special woman there. Of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Again, Matthew gave Jesus lineage through his legal father, Joseph. Therefore, this genealogy traced Jesus right to the throne of David, which must come through Solomon and his descendants. Of particular interest, again, is the inclusion of Jeconiah. That little addition signals to us, let's look into him. Let's look back and see. He wants you to see. And we remember from earlier that God spoke a curse on Jeconiah that neither he nor any of his offspring would sit on the throne of David. And through Jeconiah's sons, and though Jeconiah's sons never occupied the throne, the line of rulership did pass through them. If Jesus had been a physical descendant of Jeconiah again, he would not have been able to occupy David's throne. Luke's genealogy made it clear that Jesus was a physical descendant of David through another son named Nathan. But Joseph, a descendant of Solomon, was Jesus' legal father, so Jesus' right to the throne was traced through Joseph. Just, I've said that twice now, and it's still really hard. But now let's do this high flyover thing and note like where he's breaking the pattern, the women, what the message is. It's high flyover thing. So what do we see? And I would suggest, along with many other preachers through the history of the church, that what we see here is a demonstration of God's grace in this line. We're meant to see God's grace shown in a genealogy. For example, let's just walk through these categories quickly. 1, 2, 3 categories. Wicked leaders would be the first one. Mostly kings, and then broadly just normal sinful men. That's the first category. Wicked leaders and kings in this list? I thought that this you would only mention good kings, wouldn't you? I don't know. Rehoboam, any associations of weakness? Let me lead the witness. Failure, compromise. Abijah, not good. Joram, not good. Ahaz, now come on, that's like a felt board sort of bad guy. Sunday school, like VeggieTales, like the bad guy kind of thing. Ahaz is a bad one. Manasseh, he was really bad, these kings. And not just kings in this list, but simply normal sinful men. We learn from this list of names the sinfulness and corruption of human nature. One thing we notice in this list is how many well-meaning, even godly parents have wicked and ungodly sons. Do you remember if you go through the kings, pick your book, King's Chronicles, walk through it, and it just bounces you back and forth a little, doesn't it? You have this great king, restores things, finds the scrolls and tears down the idol poles, you know, the Ashtoreths and all this stuff. And then his next son is just wicked. The next king is just wicked, his son. So we notice how many well-meaning, even godly parents have wicked and ungodly sons. The names of Rehoboam, Joram, Amos, Jeconiah should teach us humbling lessons. They all had, if we may say, pious fathers. But the sons were all wicked men and wicked kings. Grace does not run in families. It is a miracle. It needs something more than good examples and good advice to make us children of God. Those who are born again are not born quoting John, not of blood, that's natural descent, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they are born exclusively and only and ever born of God, by God, born again. And you can't do that. You can support it, you can point to it, you can preach the things that God says He does it through, but you can't make it happen. You can't cause it, and neither could these guys, as their family line just ricochets back and forth. In the line of Jesus. Yes, parents, let me just say, if you think I'm telling you to sit on your hands, parents should tell their children about Jesus. Check in with them. Tell them the gospel. Take them to church and pray that they will be born of the Spirit. Yeah, do all that. And do it as well as you can. So wicked leaders, mostly kings and normal sinful men, all the way through that. Next, a second category, high-flying, watching, looking at, seeing God's grace, women. The women now, finally. I don't mean finally, there's more, but I meant we're finally getting to it. Women. Matthew's genealogy also shows us the work of God's grace in His choosing four, really former outcasts, each of them women, the only women listed until that big lady, the big important lady, Mary, at the end, through whom the Messiah and great King would descend. These women are exceptional illustrations of God's grace and are included for that reason in the genealogy that otherwise is all men. And again, I said genealogies would typically be only men. Tamar, four of them. Five with Mary, but these four. Tamar, the Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah. A sordid story. I had to cut somewhere. I would retell these stories to you, but you can go there yourself, Genesis 38. A sordid tale, a sordid story involving prostitution and incest. Tamar. Rahab. A Gentile woman. Second woman in this genealogy. Guilty of prostitution, an inhabitant of Jericho, who also protected, though, the two Israelite men Joshua sent to spy out the city and lied to protect them, didn't she? She lied to the messengers of the king of Jericho in order to save the spies. I think that's a righteous action, don't we think that? But because of her fear of him and her kind act toward his people, God then spared her life and the lives of her family when Jericho was besieged and destroyed, Joshua 2. And God's grace not only spared her life, but brought her into the messianic line. A sordid figure, Rahab. An outsider in all kinds of ways. In the line of the Messiah, the Son of God. Ruth, the third one, the wife of Boaz, happened through the barley field. Love that. I love to reference that. This so happened, she wandered into Boaz's field, just, you know, happenstance. I love those things in the Bible, like if she picks a different field. But God is always working, you know. Seems to us to hang by a thread. Ruth, the wife of Boaz. Like Tamar and Rahab, Ruth was a Gentile. After her first husband, an Israelite, had died, she returned to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Your God will be my God and all that. Ruth was a godly, loving, and sensitive woman who had accepted the Lord as her own God. Though she was a Moabite and former pagan with no right to marry an Israelite, God's grace not only brought Ruth into the family of Israel, but later through Boaz into the royal line. She became the grandmother of Israel's great King David, a Gentile woman, second marriage, no right to marry an Israelite, just happens through his field. David's grandma. Bathsheba. She's not identified in the genealogy by name, but is mentioned simply as the wife of David and the former wife of Uriah. That's kind of like, well, I mean, you probably could be a little more specific. Or maybe he just knows we know such a big story for everyone, Jew or not. David committed adultery with her, had her brought to him, commits adultery, had her husband sent to the battlefront to be killed, and then took her as his own wife. Adultery, murder, conspiracy to commit murder. The son produced by the adultery died in infancy, but the next son born to them was Solomon, to David and Bathsheba. Solomon, successor to David's throne and continuer of the messianic line from a start like that. By God's grace, Bathsheba became the wife of David, the mother of Solomon, and an ancestor in the messianic line. Do you not see God's grace every stop of the way, and especially when he breaks the pattern? This genealogy is more than a list of names then, isn't it? Even more than a list of Jesus' royal lineage. It's a beautiful testimony to God's grace and to the ministry of his Son, Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, who came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Don't you think that that's in Matthew's mind? We looked at it last week, at his call story and the party he throws and what he said at that party for Jesus, inviting all of his low-level, low-rung, bottom-of-the-rung people, prostitutes and tax collectors and everyone on the outs. Jesus said, remember, to the questioning religious authorities, puffed up in their pride, how dare he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And he said, I hear you. Remember, they weren't even talking to him. And he turns, I didn't come for you. I came not to call the pridefully, sinfully self-righteous, but sinners. People who know who they are by God's grace and will notice the grace-giving, gracious King when he comes. The King presented here is the King of grace. And the other thing, the third thing as we're zooming out the notice to notice is this other woman in the story, in the narrative, in the genealogy. A particular young woman, Mary is her name. Again, it's nice to talk about this at not Christmas. It's almost like I feel like you haven't heard it before. I get to tell you. It's what it feels. I know you know the story. But there's no decorations or anything. It's this young woman named Mary. God showed his grace to Mary by choosing her to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although descended from the royal line of David, she was an ordinary, unknown young woman, teenager, we think. Mary was just as much a sinner as all these other people, and you, and all humans ever born, but a righteous young woman, a commendable young woman, but she was not sinless. Mary needed a Savior, just like everyone else on this list, and just like you. As she herself acknowledged at the very beginning of her song, of praise. Luke 1, quote, "My soul," she sings, "my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." She knew who she carried and what he brought for her. Well, we're not finished seeing God's grace, or rather Matthew showing us how God displayed his grace in guiding all of history to bring us his Son so that sinners like us would be saved. In fact, in the last verse of this genealogy, Matthew himself gives us that high level, his own version of that high level zoomed out perspective, and nearly gets explicit in telling us what he's demonstrating for us. So to verse 17, our third point. Let's read it again. Verse 17, he's gathering it up. "All the generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Well, guess what everyone would have known reading this, his first readers, that you and I have to learn, that I have to backfill for us, that your study notes have to backfill. There's a lot more people in those between the things than 14. In each of them, there's more than that. Matthew didn't obviously list every individual in the genealogy between Abraham and David, between David and the exile, between the exile and Jesus. Instead, he listed only 14 in each of these time periods. Jewish reckoning, on the one hand, would have said, that's okay, you can do that. You can preach a message through the way you present your genealogy. You can do that. It's not lying. It's a tool. Jewish reckoning did not require every name in order to satisfy a genealogy. And beyond that, we can see now that Matthew has been demonstrating to us a few really, really important things as he introduces us to this Jesus, and really more than that, what and who this Jesus really is. So we've seen, is Jesus the rightful king of the Jews? Is he a descendant of David through the rightful line of succession? Matthew has answered, yes. And more than that, though, beyond that, Jesus is the rightful king. Matthew is demonstrating and telling us here that the birth of Jesus was no unpremeditated accident, but that it occurred in the fullness of time and intricately guided in the providence of God, who guided and guarded the generations to this end. That at the appointed time, like Paul says in Galatians 4, God sent his Son to win and begin gathering his people to himself. The genealogy, then, is not the record of one birth after another, like you'd get in the bowels of a courthouse or at the hospital. Can I get my records? That's not merely what this is. It's a preached message, this genealogy. It discloses that God has been working within history to work out, prepare us for, and then achieve foreordained purposes, and that Jesus, the divine Son of God, the God-man, the rightful King, the Messiah, the Savior, is here. There's more to why it's 14, 14, 14. Well, that's enough. There's a whole bunch of stuff. You can imagine rabbis and stuff going over this and poring over. There's numerology and letterology and stuff with Hebrews and how many letters David. It's 14, actually, it's amazing, but I'm just saying, if you look at it, he's lining it up to say, God is doing something orderly here. He has done something orderly. He has been in control of it. He has been guiding it. So Matthew is saying, to make it clear, just bullet point this: the Messiah is now here, as is his kingdom, and that God has planned this and infallibly worked it out, and still is, and will bring it to completion all through his Son. He's in sovereign control of this. If you ever wondered, Matthew's saying, look no further. I'm starting it off this way. to tell you about him, is what he's saying. And that God means to demonstrate his grace in saving sinners, but not just that. He means to demonstrate his grace in the way he saves sinners, through the wicked, through the normal, through the overlooked, through the least of us, to show that it is he who saves us and not we ourselves. And that the gates are now flung wide open since the Messiah, the Savior, who's also the light of the world, the light to the Gentiles, is now here, has been lifted up, and now aims to draw to himself, John 12, draw to himself men and women and children from every tribe and nation and tongue in fulfillment of his great plan and his grand promises to Abraham and to David, announced and anticipated by the prophets. What a message, and all he did was string names together. But how much is there when you look? And as we close, and as our attention turns to Matthew's account of the birth of this king, next Sunday, Lord willing, the Savior, consider just a couple more words from J.C. Ryle. Close with this quote. Quote, "We learn from this list of names how great is the mercy and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us think how polluted and unclean human nature is, and then think how he humbled himself to be born of a woman and made in human likeness. Some of the names we read in this list remind us of shameful and sad histories. Some of the names are of people never mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. But at the end comes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he is the eternal God, he humbled himself to become man in order to provide salvation for sinners. We should always read this list with thankful hearts. We see here that no human being can be beyond the reach of Christ's sympathy and compassion. Our sins may have been as great as those of any whom Matthew names, but they cannot shut us out of heaven if we repent and believe the gospel, which is to look to Christ and to him alone. If the Lord Jesus was not ashamed to be born of a woman whose pedigree contained such names as those we have read today, we need not think that he will be ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters and to give us eternal life." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for how you show us in it your wonderful purposes, your wonderful plan to save sinners, and how this glorifies you to see and to note and acknowledge and proclaim that this is your plan, that you have guided it meticulously and are doing so still, and that you use the least of these to show that it is you and your power and your grace and not anything in us, to show the wise of this world that they are fools in the preaching of the foolishness of the cross and of this Christ. But it is the wisdom of God, and it is the power of salvation to all who believe. And so, Father, I pray that that would be true of each person here, whether today or some future day. But would it be today that eyes are opened and hearts are made soft to receive and come to Christ and to claim him king, to acknowledge his kingship and lordship, and to walk with him and come into the kingdom. Would you do that for our kids? Would you do that for anyone here who is now knowing that they don't know Christ in this way, just from a prayed prayer or a walked aisle or a signed card decades ago, but they know that there's been no real fruit. There's no fruit. They just went back to living life. Would you save, just like you've saved these people that we've read about? And as Mary knew, by your grace we know that he is the Savior fit perfectly for us. And we thank you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.